After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he'd gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that we might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost.
Great. Good afternoon, everyone. And again, may I add my warm welcome to Brian. If you're new here to the Moriah Talks, or if you've been regular here for a long time, and whether you're listening to us live streamed or perhaps later online, just to say again, a very warm welcome to you. Now, what do you think churches need in the current climate? As businesses and society face lockdown and in the face of the current pandemic, as churches are unable to open as places of worship, some of us face the dilemma of being rightly concerned about immediate public health concerns, and on the other hand, severe social, economic, and health costs of the lockdown measures used to control the virus. On an individual level, all of us, whether we are Christian or not, have to grapple with our own anxieties, our own situations. Perhaps we crave the company of family and friends. Perhaps we're worried about our livelihoods or the health of our families, or we are personally anxious about the risks of catching the virus. And if you are here with us today as a Christian, perhaps you feel this even more acutely as you miss the ability to gather with your church family. What do we need in this time? More masks? Vaccine? Leadership? Better government? Now, we've seen before that we are in a new section of Acts. We've said before that Luke, the author of this book, places markers at the end of each significant section. That kind of marks the end of any particular section. So we see in chapter 19, verse 20, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So we're in a new section beginning from chapter 19, verse 21, right to the end of this book, where we'll see Paul journey firstly to Jerusalem and then finally end up in Rome, albeit under house arrest. We've seen Jesus' promises, promise that his apostles will be witnesses from Judea, Samaria, and then make his way to the ends of the earth. spreading from the Jewish center in Jerusalem to increasingly Gentile lands. So much so that Luke can say in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that all the residents of Asia at the time Ephesus heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. But again, as Christianity confronts the Gentile world head on, as the good news of Jesus is proclaimed across different countries, different lands, and as Christians, the Jewish first Jewish Christians brought the message with them from Jerusalem to different cities across the known world, so the credibility of both the message and the messenger will and continues to come under attack time and time again. People say the gospel is not just irrelevant or implausible, but to an unbelieving world, and as we saw last week, it may be treated even as downright dangerous, because vested interests are challenged, economic power structures are threatened, status quo is disrupted. And while the previous chapters of the book is concerned with showing us how the gospel spreads and works its way through first Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, and how the early church, as it were, came into being, in this very last section of Acts, we are presented with a defense of both Paul's ministry and the message he bears, the message that Jesus preached his followers to bring and to proclaim. And later on in this chapter, we'll have Paul asking the Ephesian elders to defend the church. And indeed, for the next 9 chapters, if you read on in Acts, we will see Paul putting forward the defense of the gospel of Jesus time and time again as he stands trial before the Jewish council, before the Sanhedrin, then before the Roman authorities, Felix, then Festus, and then King Agrippa. And again, I ask, in the light of this sort of climate where the church faces opposition and has to defend itself, again, I ask the question, what does the church need in this sort of climate? We may think of the church in the UK at the moment. As the church in the UK faces increasing cultural headwinds against its message, and as it faces overt attacks and implicit attacks on the credibility of its message, what does it need first and foremost? Well, here's a thought. How would you feel if I said that the thing that churches need most is encouragement? Encouragement. And you might say, what? Encouragement? I mean, yes, that's true and all, but it doesn't really take us anywhere, does it? Of course we need encouragement. Yeah, of course it's nice for someone to kind of give us a lift. You know, no one denies that. But it all sounds a bit trite, doesn't it? Yes, we all need a pat on the back now and again for someone to kind of say, come on, get up, pick up your socks. We're all in this together. We can get through it. But really, is that all you can say? That what the church needs is encouragement? But here we're talking about encouragement not in a vague way. Not in a how was your weekend and let's talk about the weather way, but encouragement in, through, and by the word of the Lord, what we call gospel encouragement. Encouragement by the word of God, by the word of the Lord to keep following Jesus. And it may not seem obvious, but I would suggest that today's narrative is all about encouragement. Now, if we look down to today's passage again, we have a somewhat detailed travel itinerary of sorts in the first 6 verses in chapter 20, verse 1 to 6. And then this rather incredible incident about this young man, Eutychus, in verses 7 to 12, before the narrative picks up again on Paul's journey. What's going on here? Well, on one level, of course, this is simply an eyewitness account of what's happened. You might have noticed from the description of the first-hand we from verse 6 onwards and throughout the passage, that by this stage, Luke has again joined Paul on his journeys. And so he's simply recording firsthand the encounters and experiences that he himself was an eyewitness to along the way. Here's Luke's travelogue, if you will, as he journeys with Paul across the lands. But of course, on any reading of Acts, even a cursory reading, we'll often see that Luke is a very careful arranger of his material. And even in what seems like a simple retelling of his kind of journey with Paul, no doubt, as we see today, interspersed with this most extraordinary account of Eutychus brought to life, he is showing us and he's arranging his material to show us what sort of ministry Paul is exercising. And by extension, what sort of ministry we, as followers of Jesus, ought to emulate. and what sort of ministry the church needs today. And we'll see first and foremost that Paul's ministry is a ministry of encouragement. Well, we'll pick the story again from where we left last week. You might remember there was an Ephesian riot. And after the Ephesian uproar was over, I just wonder as you read on whether you pick up this theme of encouragement. Look with me at verse 1. After the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said, "Farewell," and departed for Macedonia. Now reading on to verse 2. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement. And right at the end of the incident with Eutychus, we end with verse 12, where the church in Troas was said not to be not a little comforted. And the word comforted there stems from the same word encourage or encouragement used earlier in the section. Can you spot the refrain? Can you see what Paul is doing? Well, what he and his fellow workers do on a continual basis is to encourage. We often think of Paul, don't we, as a one-off evangelist, someone who kind of plants churches and then runs off to the next town. But actually, as you see throughout Acts, really, his modus operandi, as we say, is not just to proclaim the gospel, but to go back to the churches that he's planted and to encourage them. So here he seeks to encourage the Ephesian Christians, no doubt shaken by the preceding events of the riots. And then he goes around again to the churches in the region, seeking to give them, that's that word again, encouragement. How is the church strengthened and built? Well, as I said before, this is not a surprise to us because this is how Paul has always operated. Chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, they passed through the towns where they preached the gospel and sought to strengthen them, to encourage them. Consider the beginning of Acts chapter 16. As again, Paul went around seeking to strengthen the various churches he has helped planted in Gentile lands. And as he brought along the momentous decision of the Jerusalem Council, that Gentiles are very much included as part of God's people, that they do not have to follow the Jewish law, but simply trust in Jesus to do so. When Acts chapter 16, verse 5, talks about the church being strengthened in the faith as they were encouraged by this news. And here it is what Paul and his fellow workers do in Acts chapter 16, verse 40. The same word again, they encourage the brothers in Philippi. You see, Paul's ministry is one of proclamation as he implores people to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And it's one of encouragement as he seeks to build those who do turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Now, it doesn't sound like much, but I think the reason why we think it all sounds rather feeble, simply to say that the church needs encouragement, is that we do not really have a strong sense of what it means to encourage. We think in very weak terms, more than a small pat on the back, if you will, and it's a kind of sit down and it'll be all right sense of encouragement. But encouragement is a strong Bible word. Sometimes it's translated as exhortation. It talks of helping, of comforting, of strengthening. It's a sort of grace-filled comfort to lift our eyes up beyond the here and now and to consider the treasures we have in Christ. It's a strong sort of exhortation to remind us that the Christ is Jesus, and so it's entirely right that we live for him. It's that sort of urging to keep going on, striving side by side for the sake of Jesus. And indeed, our supreme encourager is the Holy Spirit. The same word that Jesus used to describe and identify the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John forms the root of the word translated encouragement here. So the Holy Spirit really is our supreme encourager. Having said all that, it's one thing, isn't it, to say that what the church needs now is encouragement, but another altogether to say, well, how? How do we encourage? What makes Christian encouragement, the sort of encouragement that we're talking about here, the sort of encouragement that Paul gives, any different? Well, secondly, this encouragement is with much word. It's an encouragement with much word. And again, I wonder whether you notice as you read the passage or as the passage was read, the refrain of speaking the word. Speaking the word is very much at the heart of the encouragement here. Now, the ESV translation that's been read here slightly obscures this, but in verse 2, when it talks of Paul giving the churches much encouragement, other translations pick this up. It's actually saying that he encourages them or exhorts them with much talk. Or listen to how the New International Version translates it. Paul speaking many words of encouragement to the people. Encouragement with much word, or exhortation with much talk. That's the sort of encouragement we're talking about. And the theme is picked up again in verses 7 onwards as Luke gives us a more detailed account of what Paul does in Troas. Do you notice what he does? What seems to be emphasized here in this account? Well, as Paul tells the church in Troas that he's departing soon, what he thinks is of utmost importance to them is to, in verse 7, talk with them with much word. In fact, so much so that he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, of course, we have this account of the miracle of, surrounding Eutychus sandwiched right in these verses. But as you read through it, you almost get a sense that this whole miracle, extraordinary as it is really played down, isn't it? It's very understated, the way it's retold. It almost feels like a sideshow. And having had the drama of Eutychus, it's as if it's just the most normal of events, as Paul simply picks up where he left off with the congregation in Troas. So verse 11, after raising Eutychus from the dead, Paul just goes up, having casually raised the young man, and then converses again, talks to them again, talks to the church in Troas for a long while until daybreak. And I'll suggest what's happening here is that Luke wants to bring to our attention that the encouragement that the Troas church needs, indeed what the whole church needs, is to do with much word or much talk, many words. Indeed, it's interesting to note the different ways in which Paul speaking to the church in Troas is described. The word in verse 7 is akin to a dialogue. It's the same word used when Paul reasons and persuades others in earlier chapters. In verse 11, the word converse there gives a sense of giving a discourse, and it's the word from which we get our term homily or sermon. And so here is Paul conversing, discussing, reasoning, persuading with much word. That is how he persuades. That's how he encourages, with much word. And again, it's probably true to say that we've divided this passage a bit arbitrarily and start at verse 16. But if you cast your eyes down just onto the next passage, which we probably won't get to until the next time we do the series in Acts again. If you have a Bible with you in front of you, if you go down to verse 17 onwards, you'll see that again what Paul does when he's about to depart from Ephesus is to bring the Ephesian elders together so that he can speak to them and exhort them and commend them to, it will say later, to the word of the grace, which is able to build them up. Now, if you're listening here again, not as someone who will call yourself a Christian, you might be thinking, well, we've not really moved far on. Yes, I hear you say that the big idea here is that in testing times, the church needs encouragement. I get that. And of course, you encourage people by speaking to them. How else will you do it? But really, how does this help comfort or strengthen the church at all? Indeed, how does this help resolve anything or deal with the day-to-day difficulties that the church might face? In fact, this whole section seems to be a diatribe against speaking for too long. So how can you say that this is what Luke is wanting us to know is to encourage people with much word? Look what happened to Eutychus. How is having much word in all its different guises an encouragement? Well, of course, it's no use to anyone to have a babbler who goes on and on. I hope I'm not doing that. Luke is at pains to show us that Paul's ministry is a ministry of word. But there is, of course, such a thing as too much word. If all of it is simply a verbiage with no content. But of course, what Paul is doing here is not just encouraging them with his words, but with the word of the Lord. The word that we've seen throughout Acts as a challenging word, a powerful word, a word that points to Jesus, in whom the full revelation of God is known. But on to the elephant in the room, what about Eutychus? And again, if you are here and you won't call yourself as a Christian, or even if you are here listening in as a Christian, the whole incident just seems completely bizarre, doesn't it? A while ago, as I was mentioning, to some people here, I was pointed to a book called Saving Eutychus. Now, don't get me wrong, it was a really good book about the art of crafting sermons, but it takes this story in a kind of light-hearted fashion. And it suggests that we do not, of course, want to be put in a situation that Eutychus faces. You can have a huge measure of sympathy, can't you, with Eutychus? It's been a long day. The congregation in Troas has had a meal together. They've broken bread together. It was late, getting late tonight. And clearly the room was stuffy and warm. And so this young man decides to sit somewhere with more fresh air near the window. But with the flames of the many lamps, verse 8, flickering away, you can imagine it's all too easy to doze off. And unfortunately for this young man, this is precisely what happened. And before you know it, disaster strikes. He fell from the third story and died. But what's all this about? Well, I would suggest that the interlude with this miraculous raising of Eutychus is really here in no different way from how other miracles operate in the book of Acts. It's here to authenticate the messenger Paul and to validate his message, the message that he brings as a life-giving word. Now, if you've just heard snippets of the Bible here and there or simply have kind of half-remembered stories in your head, you would think that the Bible is full of miraculous stories like this, which, of course, is one reason why many people today throw doubt on the Bible and think it's all made up. But really, the way the story is told without much fanfare or embellishment rings true. And as we noted, Luke himself is an eyewitness to these events. Yes, as Christians, we are supernaturalists. We're convinced that God acts and intervenes in impossible ways. And of course, by definition, God can raise people from the dead. Actually, miracles on the whole are pretty rare in the Bible. And indeed, raising anyone from the dead is right up there on the scale of things that are extremely rare, even in the Bible. Well, if you've got a handout with you, I've put down some references in the handout to show who else has raised someone from the dead in the Bible. There are really only a number of instances in the New Testament where the same thing happens or similar thing happens. We have Jesus himself who raises the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7, verse 11. And then in Acts, we have the Apostle Peter in Acts 9, where he restores Tabitha, otherwise known as Dorcas, to life. And in each case, parallels are being drawn between Paul's ministry and that of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Peter. And therefore, what it's showing us here is that the word he speaks are not just any old babble, but the very word of the Lord, in the same way that Jesus speaks the word of the Lord. But there's something a bit more that's happening here as well. You don't have to turn it now, but one of the closest and most striking parallels we see in this rather understated miracle is a parallel with an event that happens in the Old Testament. Again, I put down the reference here in the handout. It's to 1 Kings 17, so you can look it up later. Similarly, as in the New Testament, raising people from the dead simply does not happen in the Old Testament. Indeed, only two people are reported to have done it, the prophet Elijah and his successor, Elisha. And 1 Kings 17 records for us an event where Elijah, and this is the first time that we do see someone being raised from the dead, where Elijah raises the son of a widow of Zarephath. All the more striking because this widow is an out-and-out pagan who lives among Israel's enemies. Now, the account, both in 1 Kings and in Acts, is told in sparse detail. But just listen to this account in 1 Kings 17, and I wonder whether you can hear some of the echoes here in Luke's recounting of Eutychus' resurrection in Acts. So 1 Kings 17, the context is that the widow's son has been taken up dead, and Elijah takes the child from the widow's arms. And verse 21 in 1 Kings 17, he stretched himself upon the child, a very similar action to what Paul is doing when he bends over Eutychus, and cried to the Lord, "Let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to Elijah's voice, and the life of the child came into him again. Now listen to Acts chapter 7, verse 10 to 12. Paul went down and bent over Eutychus, taking him in his arms, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Now, what is most striking about the incident in 1 Kings is this. When the widow saw what had happened to his son being raised from the dead, he says this most profound of statements. Now, here was a Gentile lady who worshipped a foreign god, who had no dealings with Israel until he met Elijah. And this is the confession she makes when her son is raised from the dead. And she tells Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And that is the point, isn't it? You see, the raising of Eutychus might grab our attention in this account, but it's grabbing us here to tell us the same thing of Paul. Here is Paul, a man of God, and what he speaks is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord in his mouth is truth. And interwoven to this whole story is the close association, isn't it, between the speaking the word of the Lord and people being raised to life. Here's the thing. Yes, much word is no good if you're just babbling nonsense, but the word of the Lord is not any word. It is a life-giving word. So back to where we started. What does the church need in testing times? What does the church need in times like this, discouraging as it seems, when as Christians we're not able to gather physically, or when we feel drained, emotionally exhausted with work, with the stresses of lockdown, perhaps with individual financial or personal worries? Or perhaps you belong to a church that's having to face hard questions about the credibility of its message, about the gospel, about this message that we are all sinners in need of salvation, a message that there is a king above all kings who has the right to rule our lives. Can this message be good? Well, yes, this is not just any word. This is a life-giving word, a promise that this king, Jesus, is not just sovereign, but good. A king who is not just able to, who is able to forgive us our guilt and who takes away our shame, who rescues us from the judgment of God, who desires our flourishing, who is a servant king. Now, if you're here today as a Christian, you need encouragement. Not encouragement with a cup of tea and a chat of football, good as those things are, or a chat about how things are. No, encouragement with the life-giving word of the Lord. Gospel encouragement. And encouragement with much word. I didn't think much about it until earlier today, but of course it's one of the reasons why we would hold this lunchtime talks, or why you would attend a lunchtime talk. See, even if you belong to a good church where the word is preached, you cannot have too much of a good thing. We need much word. And for those of us who won't call ourselves Christians today, again, may I say how much we're privileged and honored to have you here with us. One phrase we often use here is that the way in is the same way on. So as much as Christians need encouragement in the word today, our claim here is the way for you to know God is the same way that Christians continue to know God, through the word. The word that encourages Christians is the same word that brings you to know this God whom we worship. Because this word is not something abstract, but introduces us to the person of Jesus. May I then, if I may use that word, encourage you to consider it, to read the Bible for yourself, to ask a friend to speak to you with these words about Jesus. It's a word that promises life and gives life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord that gives life, and we thank you that it is a word that encourages, that comforts, that strengthens us today. And we do pray for all those today who are listening in, that they would be strengthened and built up in the faith as they hear your word and as they are reminded of Jesus as King. And for those who do not know you, we pray that they will consider that word for themselves and see that it is indeed life-changing and life-giving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Alfie. And thank you, everyone, for joining us. Please feel free to leave this meeting if you need to now, but you are very welcome to stay. We're open now for questions. And if anybody would like to ask Alfie about what he said and about questions about today's passage, please feel free, either through the chat box or just speak out loud. You're now welcome to unmute, turn on your video, although I would remind you that this meeting is streaming live on YouTube. So please unmute and ask a question or type into the chat box and we'll keep an eye on it. What I have done is put on the chat box that notice about Christmas, just in case anybody hasn't seen it before. If you'd like to ask a question privately, please send a private chat message to Alfie or to Phil, or to me for that matter, and we'll keep an eye on that too. Thanks very much. Any questions?
Alfie, can you say any more about, so that's really helpful that we need much word, just very clear and just clearly there, isn't it, in terms of encouragement. Can you say any more about what that might look like for us? Has it challenged you in any way, particularly to think, you know, is there anything, because I guess, you know, as Christians, we can sort of wax and wane, can't we, a bit? In the area of our engagement with God's word. It'd be good to hear any further thoughts you have on that.
Yeah. And I think I was thinking about this, and I think even as Christians, the issue we have often is that we think of encouragement in a kind of, like I said, in a kind of slightly feeble way. You know, we you know, don't get me wrong, these are all good things. But we kind of think of come on, we'll be all right. And kind of pat on the back and say, oh, how are you doing? How's the football? How's your team? And that is seen as encouragement or sufficient encouragement. But really here, we're talking about, you know, really gospel encouragement. Elsewhere in the Bible, Ephesians talk about speaking the truth in love to one another as the means by which we grow to maturity in Christ. And I think that's the sort of thing we're talking about. We're talking about encouraging them with the word of the Lord. So obviously that it helps to know what the word is. So, you know, exhorting each other to read the Bible seems like a trite thing to say, but it's a good thing to do it. And also to keep reminding people of Bible truths and to, you know, whether you're here at lunchtime talk or perhaps in your local church, even though we're meeting through Zoom now, is to say, you know, what have you read recently? What's really struck you about the sermon you heard last Sunday? You know, what's reminded you of Jesus as you read the Bible in your spare time? Or if we're not doing it, let's pray that we will read the Bible together. You know, there's that kind of force of the content of the word that matters as well, rather than just have a cup of tea and let's chat about the weather. Yeah. Does that help, Sam?
Yeah, very much. Thanks. I mean, I was just thinking, yeah, it shouldn't be a weird thing, should it? If two Christians are meeting together for a cup of coffee, that we open our Bibles and read a psalm, or, you know, or if you're sort of having people around for dinner, it shouldn't necessarily be a strange thing with Christians, at least, to say, well, why don't we read a bit of scripture together, or whatever. You could sort of over legalize it. You could say, well, you don't do that, then it's not, you know, you're not really encouraging each other. But so you could become Pharisaical about it. But it is interesting just to think, you know, actually, are there ways in which we can sort of let God's word percolate? Yeah,
agree.
Yeah, it's interesting, Alfie. And on that note, you pointed to verse 12, saying not a little comforted, and that the root of the word comforted is the same as encouraged. Because again, I think the older meaning of comforted is not just sort of tin sympathy, but it's backbone strengthening. You know, it's a sort of building thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
As you said, for encouragement.
Yeah,
that's very helpful. Mm.
Luke puts it very understatedly, isn't he? They're not a little comforted, you know.
Yeah.
Just kind of, and he, you know, they kind of, he puts it in very sparse details that they kind of were encouraged or strengthened here and there. But actually, there's a kind of force and a whole kind of Bible meaning to those words.
Yeah, Alfie, can I comment? More comment rather than the question, but the passage is incredibly challenging in that if I reflect back on myself and I say, so who am I reaching out to and comforting? Who are the Christians that are in my list of praying for regularly and then calling them up in a non-lockdown situation, meeting with them, reading the Bible with them, encouraging them? Do I have a list of people? And do I regularly and faithfully call them and comfort them and encourage them? And you know, the down here I live near next to Bosham, which is on the Bayeux Tapestry, and the tapestry contains a piece where the king is comforting his troops, and he's got his sword out and he's prodding the troops into battle, kind of thing. So comforting is a very active thing. It's not just there. How is your football team? It's kind of almost encouraging activity. And I, my list is very short, if not non-existent. So that's the encouragement to all of us is get a list and then be deliberate and call people and encourage people. Because if we're doing it to them, who knows, somebody may put us on their list and it may be mutually encouraging.
And I think, yeah, I guess we're careful not to encourage rather than to beat up, but I think where I often lose sight of it is that I forget that the word we have is so great, and that's why I don't think that is useful to people who are facing difficult situations. And yet here, clear, you know, it's not a direct kind of the way the narrative is written here is not direct, but it's sort of interwoven. You know, you have this raising of Eutychus and the whole speaking and encouragement thing. And I think it's as I said, it's there to remind us that the word is life-giving. And if we really think, and I admit I often don't, if we think that the word we have is the offer of life to people and the offer of strengthening Christians, and giving life to non-Christians, then it should be very natural for us to kind of encourage people in the word or through the word. But yeah, I admit I'm the first to forget that we have such a wonderful message to bring, and we have a wonderful king to proclaim.
Absolutely. Here's a thought: if I had 100 files of proven, demonstrated vaccine against COVID-19 in my fridge, I wouldn't hesitate to get people around and say, come and have a vaccination, be free of this issue. But we have in our pockets or on our desks the proven vaccination against death. This is God's life. As you say, you know, who would not hesitate to hold it out and say, here's the way to stop death, read this and have life. But you're right, we're a bit mealy-mouthed about it, aren't we? We're very British. It's kind of, well, we might read the Bible, but if you're too busy, don't worry about it, kind of thing. We maybe need to be just a little bit more encouraging, but without wanting to be oppressive.
Quite right. Any more questions? If not, I guess we should be wrapping it up. Unless there's anything else from you, Alfie, or you, Phil?
Thanks, Alfie, for your hard work in 1 Kings as well as in this passage. You've worked hard at it. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you very much, Alfie.
Thanks, Alfie.
Thanks for the encouragement.
Thank you, Alfie.
Thanks, guys. See you all soon.
See you all.
Bye.